will turn in your Bibles to 1 John if you're not there yet. So 1 John is a sweet, short book. It's uplifting. It's got some hard-hitting verses that can leave you scratching your head or feeling convicted or in some cases a little scared. I remember reading, I was going through maybe missing mom while I was at college kind of a moment. My freshman year, I don't know, maybe it was midterms. But I remember reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Not a good book to read if you're needing encouragement. And I remember right after that feeling pretty low and turning to the book of 1 John and reading it. And if you need an antidote to the book of Ecclesiastes, it's 1 John. And yet, there are some troubling verses in 1 John, such as, you know, if you sin or if you disobey these commands, God's not in you. You're not in God. I'm just paraphrasing, giving you my own summary of it. There's just some interesting verses that as people have read this book or even taken those verses out of context, they've been troubled and have troubled others with them. So it's important as we study the Bible to always learn the background of the book. Who wrote it? Who was it written to? What problems is the author addressing in the time in which he's writing it for the audience to whom he is writing? And so we're going to look this morning a little bit at who wrote it, why it was written, and I think by understanding what John is addressing, the problem John is addressing, a lot of these verses that might be troubling, they're going to continue to trouble us a little bit, but it won't be so confusing. We'll understand and have a better understanding of what John is teaching and how to apply what he is teaching. So I will catch up with you and get to the book of 1 John. All of, what other books? Here's some Bible trivia. Who wrote the book of 1 John? John, okay. Who wrote 2 John? Who wrote 3 John? You know, what's interesting about these questions is that his name isn't in there. Unlike Paul, when Paul writes one of his epistles to the churches, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, grace and peace to you. But John doesn't do that. In 1 John, there's no introduction. It's a lot like the book of Hebrews. There's no introduction. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. We have some theories, but the Bible itself doesn't tell us, doesn't give us. And so none of us can be dogmatic on that. We can have our firm opinions, but the Bible doesn't say. And that's how we have to leave it in the end. So John, though, is different because unlike Hebrews, we have some backstory, some history. And again, some people will debate this, and that's fine. We'll leave it to, you know, that plaque. The Bible actually doesn't say. But when we look at the text, there's some things we can know. And to know is that's the title of this message, to really know. That's what the book of 1 John is about. That's what the gospel of John is about. At the end of his gospel, John writes in chapter 20, he says, I write these things so that you may believe and have eternal life. But when he writes this book, he says, I write, and he's writing to those who have already believed, he says, I write that you will know, so that you will know you have eternal life. And he's working on believers whose faith has been shaken, who they're a lot like people in the airport that you may have observed who are waiting by the counter because maybe while you have a confirmed airline ticket, they're on standby. Anybody here flown on standby? What would you rather have? Raise your hands if you'd rather be flying on a confirmed ticket. Okay, raise your hand if you'd rather fly on standby. Nobody wants to fly on standby. When you're at the airport and you're looking at if you were to look at the two different kinds of ticket holders, you've got the people with their confirmed ticket laying on, you know, sprawled out on the couches or on the seats, taking a nap, not worried about anything. They know exactly when their flight's going to take off and that their seat is there waiting for them. They're enjoying coffee. They're reading a book, playing some video games. Then you've got the person who's pacing back and forth by the counter, who's watching the clock, who's really hoping that they're going to be able to get to their destination soon, but they don't know for sure. And that is the kind of people that John is writing to. They're people who, they have a ticket, but their foundation has been shaken, and there's something now that they don't know for sure. Their joy has been robbed. Their peace has been disturbed. And John is wanting us to know, just as he wanted them to know, that if you've read the Gospel of John and you've accepted his instructions and you've believed and you have eternal life, he says, then you shouldn't feel like you have a standby ticket, but you should be able to know for certain, and your identity is built and confirmed and planted on the person of Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus. But something has crept into the church, and now he's having to address this church. And so let's start reading. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 as we begin our study in 1 John. Verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested or revealed, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy, or some translations, your joy, may be complete. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word in each one of us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the fact that this word, inspired by your Spirit, written down by John, Lord, it has been with your church, your family, for coming up on 2,000 years, and you've been accomplishing your purpose through it for all this time. So Lord, continue to do that with us as we open it up and study it. We commit our hearts, our minds, our ears, the ears and eyes of our heart, Lord God, open them. We commit them to you and ask that you would speak to each one of us individually and to all of us as your body, the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So first of all, we see that 1 John is a personal appeal for a firm confidence in Jesus. If you could summarize this book and say, hey, what is this book about? We've already talked about through the title, to really know. He wants you to know something, but why does he want you to know something? So that you will be confident in who you are in Christ, so that you will be confident in what you have in Christ, so that you will be confident with the person and message of Jesus Christ. The author is John, the apostle who wrote the fourth gospel. And even though it doesn't say it, as we are already saying, it doesn't say it here in the text, we can pretty firmly conclude that this is John. First of all, John and all the apostles had their own disciples that they taught and raised up in the faith and eventually put them in positions of authority as that generation was passing. They had to replace themselves. And so one of John's disciples is named Polycarp. You may be familiar with his name. He was born in the year AD 69 and died in 155. And he wrote many letters, but only one survives to this day. And in that short letter, I think it's to the church at Philippi, as early as that was, he quotes from 17 different books of the New Testament. So sometime in the second century, he's got access to all these books of the New Testament, including the book of 1 John. And he knew John really well and ascribed the authorship to John. The one who came after him was Irenaeus, and the ones who followed them, you have Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian. You've got all these big, what we call the church fathers in the first 400 years of the church, who all quote 1 John, and as early as that, they all understood this was written by John the Apostle. So you've got the testimony of history. You also have the testimony of literature. literary style. You look at how this is written, and then you compare it to the Gospel of John, and the similarities are there right before our eyes. How does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was. Isn't it interesting how he starts that way? Well, that's very similar to how he starts here. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, and then he talks about the Word of life. So how he writes and what he's writing about is really similar, especially how he says in the gospel, we write so that you will believe, and now he says, I write so that you will know and have confidence. Also, in John 14 and 15, he talks about abiding in Christ, and that word abide, Jesus, this is Jesus' word, and Jesus uses it a lot. And if you were to take a colored pencil, and this is your homework for this week, if you don't mind coloring in your Bible, or just go on the internet and print up some pages, take a colored pencil, and there's two words I want you to highlight, or circle, or underline. The first one is the word know. The second one is the word abide, and just see how often they show up in this book. And it actually begins, if you will do these exercises, it begins to help you, as it helps me, it opens our eyes to what the text is saying, and it keeps us really engaged. And I hope this week you take this book and read it at least once or maybe even twice, front to back. It's not going to take too long. Front to back, all five chapters, and look for these words. Because this, again, is what it begins to tell us. What is this book about? What is the Lord saying through John? Well, John writes this just as he writes the gospel. And some people have called this a cover letter to the gospel, and some people think it was written afterwards because they're so similar. But what is he doing? John defends the church family against Gnostic heresies. And so again, to better understand what this book is about, we need to understand what John is trying to accomplish. Starting towards the end of John's life, and for the next maybe 300 or 400 years, Gnosticism rises up from without the church and from inside the church, and Gnosticism is a Greek word, comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. In fact, we get the word to know from the word gnosis. They're similar. The G in Gnostic is silent, just like the K in knowledge is silent. So I don't know if that's a real correspondence, but it's interesting. And I would put money on the correspondence there. But it means to know. And who were the Gnostics? What did they believe? Now, John talks, and we read about this, and why I had you greet one another this morning to enjoy some fellowship. And the communion table right here, another word for fellowship, koinonia, is communion. It's a coming together, a sharing. We have one thing in common, and all of us, hopefully the one thing we all have in common is the person and message of Jesus Christ that we heard, we received, we trusted in him. We're all united in this one, studying this one book and this one message and knowing the one person of Christ. But the Gnostics, they kind of shared some ideas, but each Gnostic leader or guru would kind of have his own ideas because there was a special thing about Gnosticism. They claimed to have knowledge, but not just any knowledge. They claimed to have special knowledge, and special knowledge from God. And you couldn't have that knowledge unless you were initiated into the special group, unless you knew the deep secrets of God. And so if you wanted to know, and they wanted you to know what they knew, but you had to follow them, you had to join them. And so they began to draw people away from Jesus, away from the church, breaking then the unity of the church. And what was it that the Gnostics taught? Get my notes in order here. They believed, first of all, that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And what they did is they had a dual way of thinking, a two-system way of thinking. There's the spiritual world and the physical world. And they believed that God, and that they were basically polytheists, many gods. God made a god, and then that god made a god, and he made a god. So you got a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and about 30 copies later, you have this, and each one, just like the copy machine, when you make a copy of a copy of a copy, they're deteriorating. The last one was not very good, and he is the one who made the world. And the world was bad. Now, the original God is spirit, thought. Another one, and they actually had names like mind or thought, wisdom. And the ideal of perfection was pure spirit. And the other end, the ideal of imperfection, what was bad, was matter. And they believed that every object that you could hold in your hand has a is basically a shadow of the true object. Every table, every chair, every person has a spiritual component that was pure. And if you wanted to better yourself, you needed and if you wanted to defeat evil, you needed to get away from flesh and head towards what was spiritual. So Gnosticism had this dualism. They had a special knowledge from God that God revealed to special people so that they could help people get closer to God. And if flesh was bad, then certain things in the flesh didn't matter, things like sin. I mean, they believed that Jesus maybe came and died for sin, but to free you from the flesh. And if you continued on in sin, well, that didn't matter. What mattered was that you listened to the special knowledge, that you were initiated in the special cult, that you joined the mystery religion. What mattered was being elevated spiritually into the higher realms, and this involved that secret knowledge. And it, even some of the Gnostics believed in reincarnation, because you would, you know, you want to shed this flesh and become better. And so Gnosticism kind of, it was a conglomeration of the melting pot of religions that existed in the Roman world. Not much different than today, when people can kind of go through the buffet line of religions and spirituality, and the new thing now is paganism, celebrating paganism and demon worship and the occult. I mean, you know, there's all sorts of things to be discovered out there. And it when somebody says, I've got a secret, I've got this new thing, it tickles our fancy. It's a novelty. And we all want to know what the new thing is. But maybe we shouldn't want to know it. Another form of Gnosticism under the umbrella was Docetism. And this is what the Christian church battled early on. They believed that Jesus' humanity was not real. Because if flesh is bad and God is pure spirit and good, then how could the pure good take on what was bad? So they denied the humanity of Jesus. And Docetism, at the root of that word, means to seem. So it seemed like Jesus was there. Maybe he was like a force or an energy. You could feel his presence. Maybe you could hear his voice. But as he walked on the shores of Galilee with his disciples, he didn't leave any footprints. And of course, that's not good for the poem. It kind of ruins it. So that's Docetism. Another leader in the Gnostic movement in John's lifetime was a man named Corinthus. Corinthus was strongly opposed to John, and early church history says that he also stood up in opposition to Paul and his followers and Peter and his followers. He was had quite the effect in the region, but especially in the region of Asia Minor, and he taught that Jesus was only a man, and that Jesus, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ came upon him. That's when the divine Christ came upon him and he became Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the man, Messiah the divine, and his ministry now was divinely inspired, divinely indwelled by God. But just before the crucifixion, the divine part left, because perfect spiritual God can't suffer. And so in order for Jesus to suffer, that left, and then Jesus died on the cross, and then Jesus was rewarded later. But something common with most Gnostics is a denial of resurrection, because why would you want this dead, yucky flesh to come back to life when you just want to be spirit? So Jesus is rewarded in the spiritual realm, the spiritual world. When John writes his gospel, as you understand Gnosticism, then you even go read the Gospel of John, it makes sense why he's writing the Gospel of John so late in life. And he's the one who talks about Jesus eating fish after the resurrection. He's the one who talks about Thomas feeling Jesus and seeing that Jesus, and Jesus says, "See, I am not a ghost, I am flesh and blood." Because the Gnostics just said, well, Jesus was just kind of a vapor, a phantom. He didn't really come in the flesh. Well, does it matter? I mean, if Jesus came, does it matter how he came? If Jesus didn't take on flesh, our salvation requires the death of all of us, but none of us could pay for our own sins or anyone else's, but a perfect man who had no sin could lay his life down and be that perfect, spotless lamb, that sacrifice. And that's what Jesus was. That's what Jesus did. But for the eternal value, he also had to be holy God. And so you can see how the enemy attacks Jesus. Sometimes the false teachers add to who Jesus was. They add to the gospel. Sometimes they take away. And John is just going nuts here, especially when it comes to Cerinthus. Polycarp tells a story about John. John needed to take a bath. We all need to take baths, I hope. I trust that we do take baths. But in John's day, if you wanted to take a bath, you had to go to the bathhouse. And John and his disciples are going. It's their turn, I don't know, every 3 days, every 2 weeks, every spring, however long it, whatever the rotation was, it's his turn to go into the bathhouse, and he sees Cerinthus in there. It's public. He sees Cerinthus bathing, and he grabs his stuff. He turns to his disciples, and he says, "Let's get out of here, for Cerinthus is here, and this house is going to fall down, lest this house fall down upon him." He didn't want to be seen anywhere near that false teacher. He was so tied up in knots, and angered by that man because he led people away from Jesus and he divided the body of Christ. In this book, this is the book where it says they left us, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, for they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. He's not just talking about people who stop attending church. He's not talking about people, you know, people in our fellowship who just disappear and we're wondering how come they went away. No, he's talking about false teachers. Before that verse, as we understand the context now, he's saying they were with us, the apostles. They were with us believing in Jesus. They heard the gospel, but they went out from us. They broke that fellowship because they started teaching false doctrine. They denied Christ. That's why you have all these verses in here saying if you deny Jesus, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, then you're not, you don't have fellowship with us. And so I'm going at length here to describe Gnosticism to you and this false teaching, not because it's a great threat today, things like it are, but it helps us understand why John says what he says. And if we understand why he says what he says, then we can rightly apply it and put it through the filter of time and apply it to today. So they denied that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and they denied the resurrection of the physical body. That was Gnosticism. Our second point is this. What I believe about Jesus matters. I think we've already made that case, that if I believe more than what the gospel message says, I'll find myself in trouble. If I believe less than what the gospel message says, then again, I will find myself being in trouble. And so, verse 1, when John says, "What was from the beginning," or "that which was from the beginning," that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked at, beheld, and we've touched with our hands, what's he talking about? Is he talking about Jesus himself? I'm not going to say no to that, because that's part of the answer, but more than that, he's talking about what was said concerning the word of life. The message. He's talking about the message, the word. And he's saying, hey, I was there with that first group who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus. But he's not just talking about ministering with Jesus for 3 years and being there and leaning on Jesus at Passover like John did, and touching him that way. He's talking about that plus after the death, after the crucifixion, when Jesus rose from the grave, and you have a real man, real flesh and bone, flesh, blood, and bone, back to life. And he's saying, I was there, and I saw with my eyes, and I heard him speak, and I touched his body. He was real as you are right now. Because the false teaching that he's addressing was denying all of that. Today, we're kind of in the opposite camp. People are fine with the humanity of Jesus, but they don't want to accept the divinity of Jesus. In that world back then, they were fine with, you want to be a god? That's fine. What are you going to give me? You build an altar? Maybe when you die, I'll bring something to it. I mean, the emperors, you know, would be worshipped and worshipped as gods. It just was a, you know, it was almost an everyday thing. There were gods around every corner. Today, we're in the secular world, and so we don't have trouble with the historical Jesus. In fact, do you remember the Jesus seminar? Started 2 or 3 decades back, and it was to find the historical Jesus, and all the people who were a part of it didn't believe the Bible was inspired by God. And what they did is they took the New Testament and they color-coded what they thought was something Jesus didn't say, maybe something Jesus might have said, and maybe what Jesus said. And they got rid of most of what Jesus said. So they put themselves above Scripture, deciding, you know, yeah, this is myth. Their whole goal was to look for the historical Jesus. Jesus the man. Who was he really? So we don't really have, you know, I think we do have trouble on both ends today, but we are in a different world. Same sin, though. Same crisis of doubt. And what I believe about Jesus still matters. The subject of John's book is the original message about Jesus. It's that gospel that when he says what we have seen and heard and touched from the beginning, he's not talking about creation. He's talking about from the beginning of what was said concerning the message of life. And I think that includes Old Testament as well as Jesus' physical life here on earth and resurrection, ascension, and after. He says we all, and he uses the word we here. He doesn't use that throughout the whole Bible, but he's putting himself, it's not like a royal we, like I'm an apostle, so you have to listen to what we say. He's saying, we were there. It wasn't just me. 1 Corinthians 15 says that over 500 people saw Jesus, the risen Jesus, at one time. Jesus appeared to many people, and John is saying, I was one of those guys. And what we have seen, we proclaim to you, because all I need for salvation through Jesus is revealed in Scripture. In verse 2, he says, the life was revealed, and he repeats himself, that which we have seen and testify and proclaim to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father. And then he repeats himself. It was manifested to us. If you were to boil that down, because he's repeated a lot from verse 1, what's the point of verse 2? He's saying the life, the eternal life, was revealed. It's not a mystery. That's what the Gnostics were saying. That's what people today in all the various religions that exist and the cults, especially the cults, they want to, like the Gnostics, they'll say, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Well, there's more. And the Gnostics would say, you want to know what it is? Well, I can't tell you because it's a secret. God revealed it to me or to my guru, and I joined the club. I did the, you know, jumped through all the hoops, and now I am a part of it. But you can too. You just need to follow me. How can I discern today false teachers, especially when, you know, the real convicting and scary part about 1 John is when he's talking about the false teachers, he's not talking about people who came from outside the church to in. He's talking about people who were inside the church. He says they were with us, but they went out from us so that it would be shown that they were not of us. I think he's talking about, he's like, yeah, they were with us and the apostles, even as far back as Judea, and we've been fighting them ever since. We need to be, not just take it for granted that, you know, that everybody thinks and believes the same as we do, and we shouldn't take it for granted that everything we think, that I think, is correct. We should constantly be checking the spirits, John says, check every spirit. How do you test the spirits? With the rule of our faith. God gave me a ruler that I can measure everything by, and it's this, nothing else, this. So how do I identify a false teacher? This part's not in your notes, but I want to cover this because I think it's important. Number one, what do they say about Jesus? Do they deny any truth about Jesus that the Bible talks about, or do they add to it? 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And he's not talking about the Antichrist, but he says many Antichrists are even now in the world. An Antichrist is somebody who puts themselves in the place of Jesus. The word anti can mean opposite, but it can also mean like an assistant. So the word anti was used in the Greek to describe a co-commander, a lieutenant colonel. The colonel's got to step out, the lieutenant colonel steps in his place and takes command. That's what the Antichrist is, in a sense. He wants to step into the place of Jesus. He wants to lead people away rather than have people follow Jesus. It's follow me. So what do they say about Jesus? Does it conform with Scripture? 2 John 1:9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. This is interesting. We're going to look at 2 John and 3 John as well in our study. And 1 John 2:22 says, if you deny what the Bible says about Jesus, you're Antichrist. But if you add anything and you go too far and you add anything to what the Bible says about Jesus, then you don't have God. So what do they say about Jesus? Second, do they preach the gospel? These statements are not the gospel. God loves you. It's true, but it's not the gospel. God wants you to help the poor. It's true, but that's not the gospel. God wants you to live a long life and prosper. I'm sure God has good desires for you, but that may not be true in his plan for your life. And that's not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 states the gospel. It says that Jesus came according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures are the Old Testament at that point. So again, we have the gospel for us, the rule by which we can judge any spirit or any message. Galatians 1:7 through 9, Paul warns of those who try to pervert the gospel. He's talking to the Galatians and he says, you've been led astray by a different gospel. And then he says, those who are preaching a different gospel to you, there's one heck of a curse on them. And then finally, we see, what do they say about Jesus? Do they have the gospel? And thirdly, does their character glorify Christ? Do they have changed lives as a result of them following after Jesus? Jesus says that you will know them by their fruit, Matthew 7:15-22. And Jude 11 describes the pride of Cain, the greed of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah as examples of false teachers. Are they in it for themselves? Are they in it for their own glory, for their own gain? Or they just have a rebellious spirit? So we need to look out for character as well. Letter C on your notes says Jesus is eternal, physical, risen, and near the Father. This is everything that was counter to what the Gnostics, those who had this special knowledge about Jesus, John is countering in the first few verses. He's just throwing out these things. Jesus wasn't just a man. He was eternal. Verse 2 says that he says we're talking about this life, this eternal life, and the word of life, which was with the Father. Eternal means always existing, time immemorial, existing not just in the future, but in the past. Jesus, the Son of God, has always been the Son of God, and as we read the scripture, we realize he earned the title Son of God when he took on the flesh, but he's also in a relationship to the Father. He's always been the Son. He didn't just become the Son when he took on flesh, but he's eternally the Son. The Gnostics, if they believed he was only a man and got a divine spirit for some time, they didn't believe that he was God or that he preexisted. But that's what Scripture says. Jesus is physical and risen, so you have to embrace the resurrection. And where is Jesus now? This is always mind-blowing for me, you know, when my kids ask, Dad, where's heaven? You know, we look at the stars at night. A couple nights ago, we looked up at the sky and we saw Jupiter. Brilliant star, but it was a planet. You know, and it's kind of fun to see where the different things are in the sky. You can get an app on your phone. You can look anywhere, look at your feet and see the stars on the other side of the earth. It's not an x-ray machine. It's the app. It's got some cool music that it plays while you're doing that. But you can even see where satellites are, where space junk is. But where's heaven? And then, of course, they say, well, it's not a real place. It's a spirit place. It's not, you know, matter. And I say, no. Who has a body like you and like me? Flesh and bone. Who's in a place right now? Near God. When it says with God, another translation for that word with means in proximity to. He's near God with a physical body. Did you know that Jesus has a physical body right now? Blood, bones, skin, mind, mouth, speaking like you and I do. That's where he is, in heaven with a physical body. And if he's there, I can be there. That's the hope of glory I have, because he's risen and there, and he can come and go. He went, and he's going to come back. And what's even more mind-blowing is that he pierces that spiritual realm, and he unites the physical and the spiritual in that, where the Gnostics, those who would deny that Jesus was man, and the people today who would deny that Jesus is God, this is what they can't wrap around their minds, and I can't either. But I believe it. And God then gives us understanding. Third point. Believing in the real Jesus results in real change. This is why what I believe about Jesus matters. Believing in the real Jesus, to really know him, results in real change. Can I know that my ticket is confirmed? I don't have to worry about being on standby. Napoleon, I love any story about history, military history. Napoleon had a day where he was reviewing his soldiers, and he was riding his horse, and something happened. The horse got spooked, and he lost hold of his reins, and the horse was a little bit out of control, putting his life in danger. And while all the soldiers are standing there, one, a private, drops his musket and rushes over and grabs the bit and bridle, helps the emperor get the reins and get control of the horse. And Napoleon, in gratitude, says, "Private, you are now a captain of my guard." So what do you think the private does? I can't wait to get this in writing. I can't wait to get my new uniform. Do I get a horse? He goes over and he picks up his musket. And does he get back in formation? No, he throws it. And he goes and he stands next to his captain. And the captain says, "Get back in formation. What are you doing here?" And he says, "I am a captain of the guard. He said it. I believe it." D.L. Moody told this story, and it's just, what more do I need? Do I need the uniform now? Do I need to be clothed in his robes of righteousness so you can all see how righteous I look in his righteousness? No, it's by faith. I read it, I believe it. Jesus said, when Thomas felt that he was flesh and blood, he said, you see and you believe, but blessed are those who don't see and believe, and that's you. And that's me. Believing in the real Jesus results in real change. What we have seen, verse 3 says, we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we believe the same thing about Jesus, we are put in the same family, the family of Jesus. And we have an incredible fellowship with one another. I like how John talks about this, and he's going to talk about loving God and loving one another throughout this entire book, especially loving one another. Greek is all alone. I remember that because it sounds all alone. But when you love one another, you're together in fellowship with him. But he doesn't stop there. If we have fellowship with one another because of our faith in Jesus, he says we have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus. We are a family. And this should help us, encourage us, and we should encourage one another to have confidence, to have assurance, knowing that this is true, so we won't be shaken when the world shakes. And the world shakes in many ways. Your health, a loved one, your finances, your job, your car, your friends, your grades, the test tomorrow. Did you know you had a pop quiz tomorrow at school? Hope not. But this is amazing. Now, just like in the Gospel of John, when John says, I write these things so that you will believe, and believing you will have eternal life, he tells us, and I just love the cheats that are in this book. You want to know what this is about? Why is he writing this? Well, he gives us five statements. I write this so that, the Greek word hina, so that, in order that. It's a purpose statement. Number one, look at verse 3. Here's the first reason. We proclaim to you also so that you may have fellowship with us. The truth unites us with one another and with God. We've already covered that. The second reason is given in the next verse. Verse 4. These things we write so that our joy, the King James and New King James says, your joy, may be complete. When your faith is shaken, when you're doubting salvation, when you're doubting your acceptability before God, do you have joy? And sometimes even when we know the truth and we believe it, we still get caught up in the events of our day, in the events of our own thinking, how people treat us, or we're obsessed about, do people love me? You know, because that can become an idol. We don't rest with the fact that how God has loved us. And the real, focusing back on the real life of Jesus and what he has done results in real joy. So if it's John's joy that's incomplete, it's because he has a heart and because he has fellowship with these people to whom he is writing, and he wants them to have assurance of salvation. He wants them to know the peace that comes from trusting in Jesus and the truth. And his joy is robbed because he knows that they're not living fully in the presence of God. Psalm 16:11 says that there is fullness of joy in the presence of God. In John 15:11, John wrote this down. Jesus said, "My joy I give to you, not like what the world gives, but something better, something that will last through thick and thin." The real life of Jesus results in real joy. And so the people whose joy he wants their joy to be complete, he wants them to know that peace so that they can rejoice and obey the command, as Paul writes, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And how often are we to rejoice? Always, again, and always. Next, look at 2:1. My little children. I love that. You know, he's an older man, and he's writing to this flock, and he calls them little children. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Again, the error of Gnosticism was, what you do in the flesh doesn't matter. It's all going to burn in hell anyway. It does matter. If you now are a new creation in Jesus, if the Holy Spirit lives in you and you're the temple of God, heck yeah, what you do matters. That's why I didn't say hell yeah. It matters, because it won't cause you to be thrown out of the family of God, but it sure does make that fellowship rusty. And God wants you to know that you can come back. As often as you sin, you could come back. I love how he says, I write this so that you may not sin, but if you do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's near the Father. He himself is the propitiation, meaning the one who paid the price. He satisfied the wrath of God. God's not mad at you. Annoyance. Pet peeve. Oh, God's angry at me. God must be mad at me. Is he? You really feel that way? Come and read this. That's what the Gnostics wanted you to think. Yeah, God's not pleased with you because you're not coming to know that special secret knowledge. No, he's revealed it all. And if he truly is the propitiation for your sin, which means the one who satisfies the wrath of God, that's what propitiation means, $10 word. If his wrath is satisfied, then how could you make him mad? If Jesus does it all, how could you make him mad? And shame on me and shame on you. I don't want to shame you, but, you know, it's what we use. Shame on me and shame on you for feeling that way. And the good news is feeling that way doesn't make him mad. Blows my mind how wonderful and immense and big the love of God for you and for me is. And we can't exhaust it. Oh, he's mad at me. He's going to get me today. Yeah, this is his. He says God disciplines us. Yes, he disciplines us, but not out of anger. Remember, Hebrews 12 says a loving father disciplines his kids. It's God's loving hand. He's not coming to hurt you. He's coming to help you. Almost done. It's going to be a quick 2 years. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Studying the Bible protects me from deception. I think looking out, what I already stated about identifying a false teacher, what do they say about Jesus? Do they preach the gospel? Does their character glorify Christ? That's important. But the best offense and defense is knowing the truth. So often I'm tempted to, I've taught classes on cults and on other religions, and so I'll study that because I'm going to teach it. But sometimes I want to study it because I just want to have that answer for the next time those guys with the ties and the name tag knock on my door, and I'm ready for them. That's not the battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, and it's not your place to win the argument with them using their own system, their own religion. It's your place to show them, number one, proclaim Jesus to them, and then show them the love of Christ. I don't know about inviting them in for dinner. We will come to that one in 2 John, I think. He says, don't. But how do you show them the love of Christ? Not by running over them with the gospel. It's a balancing act. I'm not saying don't get in the conversation and don't have the debate. It's important. Take every thought captive. Have your mental and spiritual sword sharpened with the truth. But sometimes it's just proclaiming the truth, letting them know, and then they see your confidence, your assurance, and they're going to be like, man, that person sure had a lot of peace and joy, and they weren't disturbed by my message, but I sure am disturbed by my message. Trust that the Lord's going to work. Studying the Bible protects me from deception. And then finally, 5:13. The last thing he says about why he's writing. These things I have written to you. We're finally coming to the conclusion. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, gnosis, that you have eternal life. I can experience peace knowing that I am saved. I can experience peace. He ends this book, verses 18. We know. Verses 19, we know, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Now that you have that assurance by believing the truth, watch out for where your affection is. Keep him front and center. We can rejoice, we can have peace in all circumstances, knowing that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Everything that he did is written in here for your good, for my good, and he loves you and wants you to trust in him. And so often, people join churches, and they hear the gospel, and then it's like there's this other thing you got to do. Well, you're not quite there yet. Get in the Word. Know the truth for yourself. Read the book of 1 John. once or twice this week. Get out that colored pencil and highlight the word abide and the word know, and then look for other repeated words, because there's several in there.